We're going to get started back again tonight in Genesis chapter 5. So go ahead and turn your Bible to Genesis chapter number 5. And we're getting back into our study tonight about the rapture. What does the Bible say about the rapture? And tonight we are going to get back into our discussion of when the rapture will happen on the prophetic timeline. We talked about when the rapture is going to happen on the chronological timeline. In other words, on the calendar of earthly events, when will it take place? We know that the Lord Jesus said He's coming soon, but we do not know the day or the hour. And so then on the prophetic timeline, where does the rapture fit in regard to other events described in the Bible and prophetic passages and so on? What is the theological doctrinal understanding of that? We believe the rapture is imminent, that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And secondly, that it will be pre-tribulational, meaning that we're looking for Him to come before the judgments of the tribulation begin. I was just having a discussion this week, as a matter of fact, with somebody who was actually a Jehovah's Witness. So we were talking about different things. And of course, we're having... Oh, it's hard to find any common ground there. But one of the things that this person said, I was just kind of trying to wrap up the conversation, this person made a comment about how, yes, things are bad in our world today, but they're going to get a lot worse, and we have to get ready for the tribulation. Again, that could have been a long discussion, but... I'm just thankful that I am not looking forward to the tribulation, okay? That is not my hope, okay? I am looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my hope. So what does the Bible say about this, though? Is there any biblical basis to think that believers will be removed from this world prior to the divine judgments of the tribulation? We learned last week that there are other views about the rapture, that some believe in a mid-trib rapture position. Some believe in a post-trib rapture. Some believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Some believe in no rapture. There's all kinds of ideas. And so can we have any understanding biblically that we our position for a pre-tribulational rapture is correct? Or is it just something that we kind of dreamed up that doesn't really have anything to do with the Word of God? Well, I believe that there is a lot to be said biblically about this particular doctrine. And so we are studying several biblical precedents, and then we're going to be looking at specific Bible teaching. And right now we're in the precedents. Last week we just talked about one. We're going all the way back to the days of Noah. And last week we learned that Enoch in the Old Testament is a picture of a pre-tribulational rapture. This man that was raptured, he was a raptured saint. God caught him up, took him out of this world, translated him or transported him from earth to heaven that he would not see death. And of course that happened before the global judgment of the flood, which the Lord Jesus Christ likened to the global judgments that will happen in the day of the Lord and the time of His coming to this earth. And so Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, a raptured saint, he provides us with an Old Testament picture of a pre-tribulational rapture. And secondly, tonight, we're going to continue on here in the days of Noah, and I would like us to consider next Methuselah. Methuselah. And who is Methuselah? He was the son of Enoch. And the interesting thing the Bible tells us about Methuselah, one thing that we learn about Methuselah from the Word of God, is that he died in the year of the flood. Let's take a look at that, please, in your Bible in Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 25. It says, "And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech." All right, so first of all, Methuselah was 187 years old when he had his son Lamech. Verse 26, "And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." So he lived to the age of 969. All right, now let's look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son." So he was 182 when his son Noah was born. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And now, I would like you to go over in your Bible to Genesis 7 and verse number 6. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, "And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth." All right, so let's just do the math on that. In fact, I've already done the math on that for you. Up on the slide, you can see there, Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born. Lamech was 182 when Noah was born. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And if you add that up, it adds up to 969 years. And so that tells us that Methuselah, the grandfather of Noah, died in the year that the flood came. And I don't believe that was a coincidence, because you might remember we talked about this when I preached on the Genesis 5 genealogy on Sunday morning some months ago, but Methuselah's name is a prophecy. There are different ideas about what the name Methuselah means, but there's some pretty strong indications, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar to interpret this myself, but I understand that there is a good consensus that the name can be translated or interpreted to mean, "When he dies, it shall be sent." And so that would be a prophecy. What would that be talking about? Of course, that would be talking about the flood, that God would send. That's exactly what happened, okay? When Methuselah died, God sent the flood. So why would we think that name's a prophecy? Well, because that's what happened when he died. We know that he prophesied about other things. And I think the fact that Methuselah lived to be the oldest of the old, the pre-flood patriarchs, 969 years old, in fact, the oldest man ever, as far as we know, on planet Earth, at least recorded for us in the Bible, is a testimony to the long-suffering of God. That God was planning to send the flood when this man died. And he lived a long, long time. And I think that we see there, again, we're reminded of what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There seemed to be a delay before the flood in the time in which God sent the flood. In fact, there was at least 100 years between when God made the final decision and announced that to Noah and when the flood came. And so there was a time where God was still being long-suffering with the people of planet Earth and delaying the coming judgment of the flood. And that's also being repeated again today. The seeming delay in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is no accident. It is a testimony to the long-suffering of God, that he's giving people today as well an opportunity to repent and to be saved. So Methuselah's name was a prophetic of the flood. He died in the year of the flood. And so I think that what we can say about Methuselah is that in his mercy, God spared this righteous man from the ordeal of the flood judgment. It reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said about the fact that the righteous were dying in the land of Judah in the days when God's judgment was about to be visited upon that sinning nation for their great apostasy and idolatry and iniquity. Isaiah said in chapter 57 and verse 1, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." All right, so what we see here again, God dealing with the righteous, and he spared Methuselah from having to go through the global judgment of the flood by taking him in death, taking him home to heaven, in fact, in the very year that the flood came. And now let's consider Noah as well, okay? The days of Noah, let's consider Noah himself. Because God spared righteous Noah and yet a third way from the global judgment of the flood. So what we saw is that Enoch was removed from this world by the rapture. By a rapture, okay? Not the rapture. He was removed by rapture. He was raptured up to heaven in his generation. Methuselah was taken in death, and then Noah was spared from that global judgment by being taken into a place of safety. By being taken into a place of safety. That is a picture of our security in Christ. Let's read about Noah here in Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at verse number 8. You're still there in Genesis, and let's take a look at verse number 8. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So again, here's a righteous man, a man that God gave grace to because he was a man of faith who believed in God, and God credited that to Noah's account as righteousness. And look at verse 1 of chapter number 7. The Lord said unto Noah, Come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So God is getting ready to visit judgment upon an evil and wicked generation, but he's going to spare Noah. He's going to take Noah to a place of safety because he is a righteous man. Take a look at verse number 13 of chapter number 7. It says, In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. What selfsame day? Back in verse 12, the day that the rain, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain began to fall upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The very day that the flood began. That was the day that God took Noah out of the way into a place of safety from that judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to this as well in Matthew chapter 24. He said, For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So there we have the Lord Jesus talking about his coming. Again, he's talking about how it's going to be sudden and surprising. It's going to catch people in this world by surprise as they go about living their lives, their lives of pleasing themselves upon the earth, giving no thought for tomorrow. And so the Lord Jesus draws that comparison, and he points out the fact that it was on the day that Noah entered into the ark. That's when God's judgment fell. So we have even a connection between God taking Noah to the place of safety and then God initiating his program of judgment upon the earth. Once the righteous are in the place of safety, then God initiates judgment. Folks, I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches about the rapture. I believe that when the rapture takes place, very quickly then, God will move his program of judgment forward in the tribulation and will enter into all of those different things that the Bible talks about as happening in that time period known as the day of the Lord. So Noah was taken into a place of safety in the ark, and I'm not going to belabor this point because I preached about this not long ago on Sunday morning, so we've already studied the ark. You know that the ark is a picture of our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that place that once we are in the ark, that's being in Christ, okay? He is the door to that place of safety, that place of eternal refuge where we are secure in his hand. And so I think that that is also a something that we should consider when we're talking about the rapture, okay? Because it is because we are safe in Christ as believers that we can trust God to have us in a place of safety before the judgment falls upon this world during the tribulation. So we see three parallels there, three precedents of how God protected the righteous before he sent global judgment upon the earth in the time of the flood, which is there's a link there, a comparison there to the global judgments of the tribulation. But now let's also consider what God did in the time of Lot. So let's go now in our Bible to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to consider the story of Lot. And we're going to see that God here is operating the same way. That before God initiated judgment, he got the righteous to a place of safety. Now, first of all, I want you to take a look here with me in Genesis 18, because in Genesis 18, we have a conversation between God and Abraham. God comes to visit Abraham, and they have fellowship together, and they walk and talk together on down towards Sodom, and God reveals to Abraham what he is about to do in sending judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse number 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men, that is the two angels that were with Abraham and the Lord, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So God has told Abraham, I'm going to make an evaluation here of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I am going to send judgment upon them. Of course, immediately Abraham was near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That be far." Verse 24. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Okay, so Abraham here is interceding with God. He's concerned about Lot. He's concerned about Lot's family. These are his loved ones, his family there in Sodom. And he begins to intercede with God. And notice he appeals to God on the basis of God's righteousness. And he asks him a question, "Are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? When you visit judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, when you wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, are you also going to destroy the righteous people that are living in that city?" And God, and Abraham prays upon the basis of God's righteousness, interceding for Lot and his family. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And what is the answer to that question? Yes. Of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. And he will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Now, the righteous are not exempt from all the problems and troubles and inconveniences and pains of living in a sin-cursed world, because God uses those things for good in the lives of his children, to grow us and to strengthen our faith and to help us to overcome and to become overcomers. And so we are not exempt from all the troubles of living in this world. But God does not pour out his anger upon the righteous in divine wrath. He does not pour out judgment upon the righteous when he is personally and directly visiting judgment upon the wicked for their sins. He does not pour that same wrath out upon the righteous. And that's a good reason why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That God will remove us just as he removed Lot before the fire fell from heaven. So let's consider now how God fulfilled this. Let's go to Genesis 19, and what we see is that God delayed his divine judgment until Lot was in the clear. So would you look at Genesis chapter 19, and go to verse number 15. Obviously, you know the story. The angels have come into Sodom and they've had a horrible night, and they're telling Lot it's time to go. Verse 15, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." You need to get out of here before it's too late. Verse 16, and while he lingered, Lot was poking around, apparently, you know, maybe thinking about gathering up some belongings or who knows what he was doing. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So the angels moved into action, and they grabbed Lot and his family by the hands, and the next thing they knew, they were outside the city walls. Now, there's a discussion. Verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, that's, by the way, that's, I think that's really talking about God speaking through the angels. "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Please don't send me to the mountain." It's a negotiation. Verse 20, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Now notice what God said to Lot there through the angel. He said, "I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Lot, I need to get you out of here so that judgment can be visited upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a matter of fact, this city, Zoar, evidently would have been destroyed in the judgment, and yet God spared that whole city for the sake of Lot, who was going to go there. You know, it's pretty sad when you're back there, and I actually didn't read this, but it's kind of sad that when it was time to leave Sodom, Lot's kids didn't want to leave. Look at verse 14. "Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." So Lot here finally became a prophet. He finally started preaching righteousness. He finally said, "Listen, we got to go. God is going to send judgment. He's going to destroy this city. You are doomed if you stay here." His own daughters were married to these men, and they're like, "What is Dad talking about? You need to calm down. You need to, you know, are you feeling all right?" They did not believe him, and Lot could not get his kids to budge, his married daughters to budge. And so he had to leave them behind. And sadly, his wife didn't make it either. Let's keep on going here. Look at verse number 23. "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar." So it took a little while to get there. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." So his wife didn't make it because her heart was back in Sodom. And then the last two daughters that Lot brought out of Sodom, their hearts weren't in Sodom, but Sodom was in their hearts. They were wicked. And so really the whole story of Lot is a tragic story of parental failure. Failure of leadership to maintain a righteous testimony in a very unrighteous society. But what we see in this story, folks, is that God did not pour out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah until the one righteous man in the whole place was in the clear. The Lord Jesus, again, he refers to this and he draws the parallel to the time of his coming. He says in Luke 17, verse 29, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Again, talking about how the suddenness of his coming and how it will suddenly initiate a time of global judgment. That the Lord Jesus Christ compares to the divine wrath that fell upon these wicked cities. God did not pour out his wrath upon the righteous, and he did right in sparing Lot from that judgment. Let's keep on going here. And let's go now in our Bibles to Exodus chapter number 8, because I have quite a bit of ground yet to cover tonight. Exodus chapter number 8, and let's consider what happened in the days of the plagues upon Egypt. And what we're going to see here again is that God did not pour out his fierce wrath upon the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. While he was judging the Egyptians by sending these horrific plagues upon them, he was making a separation. He was sparing his people from those judgments. Let's look at chapter 8, verse number 22. This is the beginning of the fourth plague. And God says, "I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." Go to chapter 9 and verse number 4. Again, coming up on the next plague, it says, "The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel." Okay, so again, God was going to spare and separate between the cattle of the two. Now go to verse 25 of chapter number 9, and it says, "The hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and break every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." Go to chapter 10, verse number 22. It says, "Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." So, starting with the fourth plague, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites and the land where the Israelites live, which was a part of Israel known as the land of Goshen. Now, if you're wondering why God made a distinction starting with the fourth plague, there's two possible answers. In other words, why didn't he spare them from plagues 1, 2, and 3? There's two possible answers to that. The first answer is that, in fact, perhaps they were spared from the first three. The Bible doesn't specifically talk about a separation, but it says that the Egyptians dealt with the first three. So maybe there was a separation and it just wasn't mentioned. But I also think that there's another possibility, and that is if the first three plagues were basically annoyances and inconveniences, okay? But when these different plagues, they became more severe, and so when the plagues actually became destructive, then God separated his people and did not pour out his wrath upon them as he did upon the children of Israel. And then, of course, you know how he spared his people from the worst plague of all, the 10th plague of the death angel passing over Egypt. And then how he made a separation again between his people and the Egyptians in causing the Israelites to go through the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowning the Egyptian army. Let's consider again what God did in the days before the fall of Jerusalem in Judah in the time of the prophet Jeremiah. So now would you go in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter number 27. And we could spend a lot of time on this story, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you the overview here tonight. Jeremiah chapter 27. Hope that you do have your Bible and that you're following along here with these passages. But what we see here is, again, this is a time when God was pouring out His wrath upon His people because of their sinful departure from the covenant that they had made with God at Sinai and had ratified at Mount Ebal, the blessings and the cursings of the law. God was visiting that judgment upon His people. And what we see is that even in that time of judgment, God was pouring out His wrath upon the nation of Judah. He gave the righteous Jews an opportunity for escape. Godly Jews had the opportunity to heed the warnings of Jeremiah and escape the city. So would you look at chapter number 27, before the siege. Okay, there came a time, and of course the Babylonians came to Jerusalem on more than one occasion, but there came a time in the years of Zedekiah when they came against Jerusalem, and this time it was for keeps, okay? This time the Babylonians were determined that the nation of Judah would not rebel against them again, and so they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and eventually they captured it, and they destroyed it, and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed the walls, and they slaughtered a lot of people, and they took others into captivity, and left a few remnants living in the land. So, before that happened, which was the judgment of God upon that nation, let's see what God told the people of Judah in Jeremiah 27, verse 11. This was the message that God was sending to His people. He says, "But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon?" Go down to verse 16. So he gave that message to the king, but then he says, "Also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste?" So God very clearly told His people, you're not going to win your rebellion against the Babylonians. If you want to live, if you want to survive, you need to serve the king of Babylon. And so, obviously, Zedekiah chose not to do that, and he did rebel. And you know, exactly what God said would happen, it did happen. But God was warning His people in advance. The way to live is to surrender to the Babylonians. Go now to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38. And look at verses 1 through 3. Now, this was happening during the siege, okay? So this is when the Babylonians were fighting against Jerusalem, and they were trying to keep them out of the city, and Jeremiah was in prison, and yet he was still preaching. It says, "Then Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." All right, so Jeremiah was saying, listen, if you want to live, you need to go out to the king of Babylon. You need to surrender to the king of Babylon. That's the way for you to escape this judgment. Because everybody that stays in Jerusalem is going to feel God's wrath. And so there was a way of escape, and there were people that took advantage of that. Would you look at chapter 52? Go to chapter 52 now, and verse number 15. After the siege, we see God's promise fulfilled. Look at chapter 52 and verse 15. It says, Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. Notice some of the people that he carried away into captivity were those that fell to the king of Babylon. That means they fell away or they surrendered to him. Okay, so their lives were spared. They were not slaughtered, but in fact, they were treated well, and they were carried off into captivity to be resettled in another land. Now, far from the siege, God was explaining the principle that he was using in this time of divine judgment. So now would you go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, I think I'm going to preach in depth on Ezekiel 14 this coming Sunday. But I want to show you the principle explained, okay? Because again, this was a time when God was making a separation between the righteous and the wicked. He was pouring out his wrath upon sinning Jerusalem and Judah, but he was making a way of escape for the righteous so that they might be spared from that judgment. We read about it here, Ezekiel 14. Written while Jerusalem was under siege. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Drop down to verse 17, it says, "Or if I bring a sword," which is what God was doing with Jerusalem, "if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves." Okay, so what did God say to Ezekiel? He said, you know what? And by the way, he's talking here about what's happening in Jerusalem. He says, I'm pouring out my judgment upon this sinning nation. But the righteous people in that place will be spared from that judgment. Now let's consider in the days before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, so now go in your Bible to Luke chapter number 21. This will be our last precedent that we look at here. Luke chapter 21, please. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70 was a result of the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. That because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God visited a judgment upon his people, that Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Israelites were dispersed again among all the nations. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that that was going to happen, and here in Luke's gospel, he gave Jewish believers the information that they would need in order to escape from Jerusalem in time so as to not be caught up in that mess. All right, so let's read about it here. Luke chapter 21 and beginning at verse 20. He says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath," notice that word, "wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This passage here is not talking about something that's going to happen in the tribulation. It's talking about something that's already happened when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies in AD 70, and it was destroyed, and the people were led away, and that initiated the times of the Gentiles, and we talked about that when we were studying dispensationalism as another description of the church age. Now, I want you to go back one chapter and let's look at what Jesus said, that this destruction was a divine judgment from God in response to the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation. So go back to Luke 19 and verse 41. Why was this going to happen? Verse 41, when the Lord Jesus was come near, that is to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So, once again, folks, we see here an example of God's divine wrath being visited upon a sinning people. And yet again, God gave the righteous a way of escape. He told them in advance, this is what you need to be looking for. This is what you need to do to be safe. All of these biblical precedents that we have studied tonight leads us to a biblical conclusion, okay? And so boil it all down, folks. God does not pour out his wrath on the righteous along with the wicked. Just as Abraham asked God in Genesis 18, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God does not do that. As we read a moment ago in Ezekiel 14:14, there is a principle of personal deliverance that those who are righteous are able to deliver, as he says here, but their own souls by their righteousness. It's a matter of individual righteousness with God, and the personal righteousness of the saints delivers them, and only them, personally, from God's wrath. All right, so here are the general precedents that we have seen in times when God is pouring out his divine wrath upon sinful people. The general precedent in most cases is to remove the righteous or to give them a warning or opportunity to escape prior to sending divine judgment. And then in one instance, and that was in the land of Egypt, we saw that God created a clear separation between his people and the ungodly. All right, so most of the time what we have seen is that when God is getting ready to visit his anger upon a certain group of people, whether it's a city or a nation or even the whole world, such as in the flood, that God always mercifully has a thought for the righteous. And most of the time what he does is he gets them out of the way before the judgment falls. That makes sense, right? And so in the case of Lot, you know, the cities were going to be destroyed, so he had to get out of the cities. In the case of Noah and Enoch and Methuselah, the whole world was going to be destroyed, and so God had to make some special means of provision for them, and he spared them in different ways. And then God is also able, and he will, he is also able to protect his people in the midst of judgment. Okay, so he can do that too. In fact, we see an example of that in the prophet Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah was not able to get out of the city, okay, because he was in prison, so he couldn't go out to the king of Babylon like God told the righteous Jews to do. And yet God made sure that Jeremiah was safe. Okay, so God is also able to do that. All right, so then that brings us to a discussion, and this is where we're going next in this series. Which method will God use to protect believers in this church age from the judgments of the tribulation? Because there's no question that when God begins to visit his wrath upon this world in the tribulation, it's going to involve the entire world. Okay, we studied that in Luke chapter 21 a few weeks ago. This is it's going to snare all those that dwell upon the face of the earth. So which method is God going to use to protect believers in this church age from his wrath that will be poured out upon the world in the tribulation? Will he protect them through the judgment, or will he remove them out of that judgment? Well, you'll have to stay tuned for that discussion. And I think the Bible is pretty clear which of those two methods God intends to use in the case of his wrath during the tribulation, the day of the Lord. But let me just make this application here, if I could, tonight, and then we'll be done. I think it's important for us in these days in which we are living, these last days, these days before the return of Christ, we need to think about the critical importance of raising up a godly seed. I'm talking about godly children. Okay, there's a critical need for parents to walk with God and not in step with this world. I think about the difference there between Abraham and Lot. Abraham walked with God and he wasn't interested in going down towards Sodom, but Lot was interested in Sodom and he ended up in a bad place. The need for fathers to speak as prophets of God in an age that is hastening towards judgment, because we have seen that men like Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and they spoke out faithfully, "Thus saith the Lord," in a time when God's judgment was about to fall upon the world. We saw Jeremiah doing that. We see the Lord Jesus doing that. And then there's a need for children to follow in their parents' footsteps, courageous and unashamed. Because in every society that we have examined tonight that was on the verge of feeling the divine wrath of God because of their sinful depravity, the majority of people in that society, in fact, we could say the overwhelming majority, we could even say that in some cases you could count the number of people who were not in the majority on one hand. So the overwhelming majority of people in those societies were hastening down a road of greater worldliness and depravity and sin. That was true before the flood. As you know, the Bible says, the whole earth had become corrupt. Even the godly line of Seth had become corrupt. So only Noah and his family were seen righteous by God. We saw that in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that not even all of Lot's family made it out. We saw that in the land of Egypt. I mean, the people of Egypt were bent. They were bent on refusing to let the people go. And they were slaughtering the babies of the Israelites, the baby boys, and they had them enslaved in servitude and doing slave labor, and it was a wicked society, and God was getting ready to pour out his wrath. Same thing was true in idolatrous and apostate Judah. Well, there were a few righteous people left, but not very many. You know, we meet some of them in the book of Jeremiah, the story there of some of the, there was a few godly helpers that helped Jeremiah, but most people were not interested in the message that he was preaching. And Jesus, of course, most of the nation of Israel were not interested in their Messiah. The overwhelming number of the religious leaders, the ones who knew the Bible, they had no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the people in these societies were not listening to the warnings of judgment to come. They were just going on with their lives, doing what they wanted to do, and rejecting truth. And yet there were some few in each of those situations who were spared from wrath. Some few that did listen to the preaching, that did listen to God, that did exercise faith in God's word and believed God over what the people around them had to say. And may our children be some of those few. May we as parents be some of those few. May we be faithful prophets like Enoch and Noah and Jeremiah and Jesus to faithfully warn our children and others around us about the wrath to come. Can you imagine with me tonight the conversation that Lot should have had, he should have had with his kids long before the fire fell from heaven. I mean, by the time the angels were there to extract him from the city, it was too late then to have a long sit down and really do it right. Can you imagine the conversation that he should have had with his kids long before that became necessary? You know, there was a time that Lot was captured when he was living in Sodom. I mean, the whole city was captured by some invading kings, and Abraham chased after him and rescued Lot and his family and defeated the kings. And then what did Lot do? Moved right back into the city. You know, the conversation should have been something like this. You know what, kids? I want you to know I have failed by moving our family into the city. We have no business being here in Sodom. I've allowed myself to get really interested in the things of this world. We should never have come to this place. And we really need to leave. Because things aren't right here. God is not pleased with the wicked. The Bible says that Lot's righteous soul was being vexed living in that place. He should have said to his kids, "My soul is vexed. God is working in my heart. We need to separate ourselves from this wicked society. God has called us to be different." He never had that conversation. And his kids were thoroughly children of this world. As far as we know, every single one of them were worldly through and through. They were not righteous people. You know, I want to speak to the parents tonight, and I wonder tonight, and also thinking about everybody here. We have a few parents in the room. I think others that are watching tonight, but is it possible that you have a burden on your heart that your children will be left behind when the rapture comes? Are you concerned that they will still be in the Sodom of this world when God's wrath begins to fall from heaven upon this planet? Then if so, you really ought to have a conversation with them now while you still have time and before they won't listen anymore. The sooner the better. Because when the trumpet sounds, it's going to be too late then to call up your kids and say, "Jesus is here, are you ready?" Won't be time for it then. You'll probably have to have a tough conversation. You may have to speak humbly to your kids about some of your failures as a parent if they're going to really listen. But you need to make the effort to speak humbly but prophetically for your child's sake. They may listen, they may not. But you need to make the effort. Even Lot became a prophet at the end. And he was a failure as a parent. And even as a failed parent, yet because he was a righteous man, he was able to give them a prophetic word from God. Sadly, they rejected it. Would that it had been sooner. But if God is working in your heart, you can share that with your children. And you need to make sure that they know that Christ is coming soon. And that they need to be personally ready to meet the Lord. Because they won't be coming on your coattails. The righteous deliver only themselves. We're going to be learning more about that on Sunday. But put a lot of prayer into that conversation. And you be bold, like the prophets of old, to share from your heart your burden with your kids and try to win them and bring them with you to heaven. Folks, there's a lot of people in this world today, including a lot of Christian people. I was just at the grocery store yesterday, saw a couple there that I've known for years, used to be faithful in church, have fallen out of church. I visited them many times. They keep telling me, we need to come back, we need to come back. They never do. They're caught up, it just seems, with the cares of this life. So busy living life, and they're listening to what people in the world have to say about how life is supposed to be lived. And if you see your children doing that, you got to make sure that you keep before them a message from God. And if your kids are young, then you make sure you instill this teaching into them at an early age that they understand. Jesus is coming. He really is. Coming back to this world. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to know Him and to live with Him forever. And it's never too soon to be doing gospel work in the lives of our children or grandchildren. Well, that's it for tonight, folks. Next week, we're going to get into the biblical teachings. We've talked about the biblical precedents, and we've seen how God protects the righteous before judgment comes. And we're going to look at what the Bible says God is going to do in this time of judgment that is coming, this time that's coming upon the whole earth. And God makes some very specific statements about how He's going to protect the righteous in that time. And so that's what we're going to be learning about going forward from here. Let's take some prayer requests.